Well, this is a very Catholic subject here this evening, because the idea of Mary and the saints is a couple of very, very Catholic topics. So let's take a look at this, and hopefully it'll make sense. Let's begin by defining what a saint is. And it's really simple, okay? A saint, it's really simple. A saint is someone in heaven, a human soul in heaven. Do you become an angel when you die? No. Okay, so we watched a lot of movies about earning your wings and this kind of thing. Angels are created to be different creatures than us. You don't become an angel when you die any more than you become a dog or a cat when you die. It's a completely different creature. So in heaven, a human soul that goes there is a saint. Okay, so it's very, very simple. It's someone who's in heaven. And we'll get to what that means as we go along. Some people will ask, how many saints are there? Have you ever counted them up? Nope. Because God alone knows how many there are. Okay. Everyone, and this is another important subject, everyone is meant to be a saint. God didn't make you for purgatory. God didn't make you for mediocrity. And heaven knows God didn't make you for hell. He didn't make you for this life only. Like an animal. And if you have a pet dog or pet cat, they're made for this world. And that's where you can find an animal like a cow, perfectly content, standing in a cow pasture chewing his cud. Absolutely couldn't be more content. No human being will ever be content in this world. Ever. Because you were made for more than this world. You were made for heaven. Everyone was, without one single exception, even the worst person you can possibly imagine. Now, some saints in heaven are canonized. That's what we'll get to a little bit here more this evening. I'd say it's safe to say that most are not canonized. Okay? Why do we canonize saints? That's the subject that we'll talk about here this evening. One thing that we can say is they're canonized not for their good. Tomorrow is the feast of St. Thomas Aquinas. Does Thomas Aquinas, right now in heaven, in perfect bliss, in perfect love, care that he's a canonized saint? He couldn't care less. It doesn't add one scintilla to his happiness in heaven. Saints aren't canonized for their good. Saints are canonized for our good. The reason why we canonize saints is to give us role models, as if to say, this is what you were made for, okay? So everyone is made for heaven. Everyone is made to be a saint. You weren't made to slide through life half-heartedly. One of my favorite quotations is, you cannot become half a saint. You must be entirely a saint or be no saint at all. Saint Therese said that, our very own patroness. Okay? But let's consider what that means. It's an astonishingly high calling, and it might kind of discourage you a little bit. I hope it doesn't. But consider that heaven is a place of perfect love. If heaven is not a place of perfect love, then it's not heaven. Heaven is a place where you have completely forgotten about yourself and are absorbed in the love of God and other people. When you're really in love with somebody, and you know that feeling, there's no self-concern at all. Picture, I was down in Mexico once, and there was this woman who was badly, badly burned. I found out that she ran into her burning house to save her kid from the fire, saved a kid from the fire. And she didn't do that for her own sake. She did that for him. That's love. Have I ever given you the three words for love before? Let's go over this real quick, shall we? The Greeks had four words for love. I'll give you three of them, okay? Because they form a real perfect little symmetry here. The words were eros, agape, storge, and philia. Let's go over them real quick. Eros. It's a Greek word, means love. When I say eros, most people think erotic. And it does mean that. But it means much, much more than that. Have you ever gone to a pizza restaurant and walked away saying, this is the best pizza I've ever had. I love this pizza. Have you ever been on a hot summer day and a storm blows through and a cool wind rips through and the temperature drops 20, 25 degrees and it's fresh and clean, and you say, oh, I love this fresh air. Have you ever tried a scoop of ice cream, and it's just the sweetest, most refreshing thing? Oh, this is the best ice cream I've ever had. I love this ice cream. You ever used love in that fashion? Of course you have. What does that love mean? Are you going to forget about yourself and will the good of the ice cream or the pizza? Do you sacrifice yourself for the good of the weather? No. Is there love there? Yes. Who's it about? Me. Eros is love that's all about me. Okay? Whenever it's something that's pleasing to me, and here's where you can get the root of the word erotic, but I don't want to go down that path, right? But anything that's sensory pleasing to me that I love, that's eros in all spheres of life. Let's take it a step higher. Everyone with me so far? Let's go to the next highest kind of love, which is philia. It's love of friendship. Friendship is give and take. We all have friends. We all know what it means when a friend is bad to us. What do? We cool off a little bit, right? If a friend is good to us, we warm up a little bit. It's give and take. Most of us don't have friends left over from kindergarten. The younger you are, the more likely you are to have a friend who's left over from kindergarten. But most of us, as the years go on, don't have friends left over from that age. Why? Because when you're that age, it's so easy to find something in common with somebody. You like football? I like football. We're friends. You like the Steelers? I like the Steelers. We're great friends, right? That doesn't run very deep. Friendship is basically a common love for something. But you love them more when they treat you well, and you love them less when they treat you badly. There's some selfishnesses in there, and there's some good for the other. So far, so good? That's philia. Let's take it up to the highest level, which is agape. Agape is love where there's no self at all, like the mother who ran into the burning house to save her kid. She didn't care if she died in the process. She just cared about the kid. Or the teenage boy who joined the army after graduating from high school and was sent off to Iraq, where he was driving a Humvee through some dangerous part of Baghdad, and somebody threw a grenade into the Humvee. And the kid threw himself on the grenade. He absorbed the blast and saved everybody else in the Humvee. They gave him the Medal of Honor for that. It was in the news. Did he do it for himself? No, he did it for everybody else. Was there any self at all? No, that's why we honor them. Now, heaven, everybody with me so far, these kinds of love? Heaven is pure agape. It's pure me just loving you and loving God, because that's the love that God is made out of. If you're not there yet, that's okay. We're learning every day, right? We're growing a little bit more every day. But understand, if you're not there yet, you're not ready for heaven yet. To be a saint means to be ready for that. We're still working on it. Now you know why there's a purgatory, right? But this is what God made you to be. He didn't make you to be half selfish. He didn't make you to be lukewarm. He didn't make you to be half-hearted. And we're trying to cooperate with God's grace every day. But a saint is simply someone who became everything they were made to become, like an acorn grows up into an oak tree. Okay? Now understand, when we canonize a saint, we don't look at all the hardships they went through to get to becoming a saint. We only look at the end of their life. Some saints were prodigies from the earliest age. I've got some examples for you here in your notes. Saint Catherine of Siena. She was having mystical visions of Jesus at the age of 6. They took her to Rome. She started climbing stairs on her knees, praying Hail Marys for the souls of poor sinners as like a 5 or a 6-year-old. Right? I mean, she was a prodigy. I mean, God can do that. You know, God can make a Mozart. God can make a Rembrandt. God can make a Catherine of Siena. I dare say most saints were not like that. They worked on becoming holy. They overcame their selfishness. I've got some extreme cases in here for you. One of them that I've got here right up on the top of your notes here, St. Teresa of Avila, by her own admission, did not really care about her relationship with God until she was about 40. Right? She's a canonized saint. We don't count all those other years. We just look at how she finished. Okay? St. Camillus de Lellis, an Italian mercenary soldier and a con man, and a card sharp at that. Margaret of Cortona, the mistress of a Tuscan nobleman. St. Moses the Ethiopian, he led a gang of cutthroats through the Egyptian desert. St. Pelagia, She was basically an exotic dancer. They're all canonized saints. Right? So we're working on it, and we don't worry about the fact that we're not quite there yet. We just keep taking steps every day. Right? So keep that in mind. But we judge these souls based on who they became. And remember that everyone is capable of becoming, in their heart, someone who lives pure agape, pure love, without selfishness. God made you that way. And in fact, you won't really be restful until you've discovered that in yourself. And I think in your life, you'll discover that the moments in your life that make you actually the happiest are not the moments of pleasure, but they're the moments in which you were able to lend somebody a helping hand and you're able to set yourself aside. We were just having this conversation the other day amongst ourselves and the priests. What do people remember about you after you die? Do they care about how much money you had? No, they just fight over who gets it. Do they care about what title you had? Absolutely not. The job's occupied by somebody else, right, who is eager to take over the previous title that you once had. Do they care about where you went to school? Couldn't care less. There's no cemetery out there who boasts the most Harvard graduates. Nobody cares. What do they care about? Well, you could say that they care about the moments in which you lived agape, the moments in which you set yourself aside. And that's what they'll talk about when you're gone. They won't talk about how talented you were. They'll talk about what kind of a human being you were, right? And when we talk about saints, we canonize them to remember, when you hear about these saints, do not think of them as, I'll give you an example of how not to think of saints. Machiavelli, everybody heard of Niccolo Machiavelli? He wrote the book, the famous book, The Prince. It's all about the meaning of life as obtaining power and being a great politician. Machiavelli once said that the saints were like the stars of the sky. They're beautiful to look at. I'll grant you, they're beautiful to look at. But they're distant, they're cold, and they don't shed any light or any warmth on us. So basically just ignore them. That was Machiavelli. What I want to tell you is that you can't believe in God and also believe that. So please understand, when we talk about the saints, it should be something that should stir you to let you know where you're supposed to go and to help you to realize you can do this. You won't be like any given canonized saint. That's okay. We've already had a Saint Francis. We've already had a Saint Clare. We've already had a Mother Teresa. We've already had a John Paul II. What we're waiting for is you. That's what the world's never seen yet. Your task is to try to grow in closeness to God until people can see the face of God in you. And if you're not there yet, just be better than you were to be better tomorrow than you were today. That's your task. So far, so good? All right. So we do canonize saints to give us these role models, and it does help to know the process of being a canonized saint. How does it happen? Well, for years and years and years, there was no process of canonization. Saints were saints by acclamation. In fact, until the year 1234, as your notes say, saints were saints by acclamation. Now, the closest thing we can have these days to what is what I call a saint by acclamation is Mother Teresa of Calcutta. And I keep referring to her, but as the years go by, I get more and more people who weren't alive for Mother Teresa of Calcutta. Raise your hand if you know about Mother Teresa of Calcutta. Raise your hand if you don't know about Mother Teresa of Calcutta. All right, you got to learn about her. She was the world over renowned as just being a living saint. She cared for poor people in the gutters of India. And she won the Nobel Peace Prize and all this. But perhaps most remarkably about Mother Teresa is it doesn't matter whether you were a Muslim or a Hindu or a Protestant or a Catholic or an atheist, everyone who looked at Mother Teresa knew she was a saint. She was just so unusually good that when she died, everybody knew she was going to be a canonized saint. It wasn't even a question. That's a saint by acclamation. Everyone who knew you knew this person's in heaven. And maybe you know one or two people out there who you're like, that guy's just so good. He's just pure light. Maybe you're fortunate enough to know one or two people like that. Maybe you're fortunate enough to know one or two souls that are just good to everyone, even their enemies. And, you know, they got everything but angel's wings in this life. Well, a saint by acclamation was how you used to be canonized a saint, okay? And it used to be really easy. They were the martyrs. Everybody know what a martyr is? Real simple. A martyr is someone who died rather than deny Christ. A martyr wasn't just someone who was killed. It was someone who was killed for hatred of the faith. And they had a chance. They had a chance to deny Christ. You believe in God? Say yes and I'll shoot. Alrighty, yes, I believe in God. Boom. They could have lived if they denied God. They refused to deny God. In the ancient church, it was clear every martyr went straight to heaven. Straight to heaven. In fact, they said that the blood that the martyr shed was the most purifying thing for your soul since the day you were baptized. Right? It was almost like a second baptism. And in the ancient church, with the ancient Romans and the persecutions and the lions and the Colosseum, you know all about that, right? It was easy. All the martyrs were saints. Well, the persecutions ended. And yet, there persisted people who lived their lives 100% for Christ. These people became known as white martyrs. They gave their life away for Christ. They just never shed their blood, right? They weren't red martyrs. They were white martyrs. They were also known as confessors. That doesn't mean they went to confession. That means that they confessed their faith with their life, okay? And for the longest time, these people were just saints by acclamation. But after a while, it became clear that it wasn't quite sure who was a saint and who wasn't. And they decided to try to devise some fashion of trying to determine how we could know if somebody was a saint in heaven, right? How could we know? And so let's talk about it. What the church looked for was something called heroic virtue. Now, this is beyond mere niceness. This is beyond mere having a good personality. This isn't just somebody who has a sunny demeanor. Heroic virtue means that you were so good that there was something at work in you that was beyond any mere human ability. It's almost like something was animating you from the inside that no other person had. It wasn't just virtue. It wasn't just goodness. It was truly heroic, okay? And the following processes developed into our modern process. Here's how we do it today. I've got it listed here in your notes. Number one, first, they ask that you be dead for 5 years. So there's not an initial wave of enthusiasm from people who knew you. A little bit more objectivity. They usually don't start the process for 5 years to try to keep people from getting a little bit too carried away in emotions and that kind of thing, right? Okay. And if they think that you're someone who's had a life of heroic virtue, there's a bishop in some diocese who sets up a little committee, and they try to look at everything in your life, and they try to ask, well, was this guy just a good person, a nice guy, or was there really evidence here that he was living a life above and beyond anything that anyone could live on their own power? Is there heroic virtue here? And if they think that the case is positive, they'll send all the evidence over to Rome, where there's a little office called the Congregation for the Causes of Saints. And somebody in that office who's familiar with reading the lives of holy people all day long will look at the case, and they'll say, yep, there's enough here to go on, or no, there's not enough here to go on. Okay? Let's just pretend like there's enough to go on. I'll give you a case in which there is enough to go on. There's a Navy chaplain who died in Vietnam, whose name is Father Vincent Capodanno. Curious, anyone ever heard of Father Vincent Capodanno? Okay. He is open for canonization, and I happen to know the guy who started the process. And he gathered, he was doing his paper in college, and he learned all about this Navy chaplain, and he was like, holy smokes, this guy should be a saint. Look at this guy's life. He brought the attention to the bishop. And I might be wrong about this, but I think it's actually our bishop who's currently sponsoring this. And they sent it over to Rome, and they looked at his evidence, and they said, yep, this might go somewhere. This might be a case. And when they do, they appoint somebody to be a postulator, that is, somebody who's in charge of it. And this priest I know is the postulator for the cause of Father Capodanno. And he writes up a biography on the guy. And then he sends it forward to a panel of theologians who are used to looking at the lives of holy people. And, you know, they take a vote. Do they think that there's heroic virtue here or not? And if they think there's heroic virtue here, 2/3 positive vote, they'll send it on to a larger congregation of cardinals and bishops after having thrown out all the easy cases of people that weren't necessarily virtuous. And they'll vote on it. And if 2/3 of those people vote on it, they'll send it to the Pope. And if the Pope looks at it, and says yes, they'll give him a name. They'll call him Venerable. Okay, and basically that means the church has looked at his life and they've said, this guy lived heroic virtue. Are they a saint yet? Yes or no? No. Okay. If your cause is open, by the way, and it's been accepted, and they're looking at your life, they call you a servant of God. Father Capodanno is right now called the servant of God, Father Capodanno. So they're looking at his case. So they can look at his case all the way up to the Pope, and they can say, yep, this guy lived heroic virtue. I've seen all the evidence. He's got a heroic, he's lived a life of heroic virtue. They call him venerable. But to be a saint, we need more than just a two-thirds vote of cardinals and bishops. We need proof that you're in heaven. And you know what we give for proof that they're in heaven? It's in your notes. The answer is a miracle is required. And let's talk about miracles for just a moment, okay? When I say that a miracle is required, what I mean by that is that somebody has to pray for the help of this saint in some desperate case in which there's absolutely no hope. And as a consequence of that, there needs to be at least one miracle. And this miracle is thoroughly documented. Let me give you an example of a miracle that was thoroughly documented. This was happened in 1975-76 in Philadelphia. The cause was open for a bishop of Philadelphia to become a saint, Bishop John Neumann. Today he's St. John Neumann. This little boy was in a car crash where the nerve that connects his ear to his brain, which I hold up a little pinky here because I'm told that's about the width of the nerve that connects the ear to the brain, that nerve was severed in this car crash. And about a centimeter of that nerve was missing. It was just gone. He would never hear again. The parents were devastated. They went to their priest. Priest said, well, our Bishop John Neumann is up for canonization, and he's been declared venerable, and to become up to the next level of blessed, a miracle is needed. And I've got a relic here of John Neumann, and I'll say a prayer asking for the intercession of Blessed John Neumann over your poor son and his poor ear in this tragic car crash. And who knows? Maybe it'll help. Next morning, the doctors investigated him, and he was perfectly healthy. Now, this was sent to the Medical Center of Hahnemann Hospital, Philadelphia, Children's Hospital, Philadelphia, and the Medical Center of the University of Pennsylvania. They all looked at the evidence. They said the night before he had a severed nerve, the night after the nerve was perfectly healthy, no damage whatsoever. No one had any explanation for it. That's a miracle. Do they happen? Yes. Is there evidence for them? Yes. Who documents the evidence? Secular authorities who have no idea that they're documenting evidence for a miracle in the Catholic Church. That's who. So it's not the church documenting its own miracle. Believe me, the last one who wants to document a fake miracle is the church. Because if the evidence comes out later that it was fake, then we have no reason to trust any of these saints or any of their intercession. We are the skeptic of all skeptics with regard to this. But for a miracle to happen, it's usually medical, and it's permanent, immediate, and irreversible. In other words, you don't get better over 6 months. You don't get better over a year. You don't get better over the course of 2 years. You don't have a general remission from cancer as a result of asking for the intercession of a saint. It's something that happens overnight, right? It's something that's immediate, permanent, and irreversible. When this happens, they call him venerable. They say, hey, we're sending messages up to heaven, and somebody is answering his mail, right? The next step is they'll call you blessed if you have a miracle. If you have another miracle, they'll call you a saint, right? So everyone who's been declared a saint has been through this process, which is another way of saying that you can ask for their prayers, okay? You can ask for their prayers. So they have heroic virtue, and we have proof that they're in heaven. Let's take a look at what heroic virtue is, okay? Very simply, it's a 100% complete cooperation with God's grace. And as I said before, it's not merely a good-natured person, but rather goodness far beyond ordinary human capacity. And this was codified by the church. And we'll go over it right here. Benedict XIV came up with a document called the Beatification and Canonization of the Servants of God. And these are the criteria they looked at to see who had heroic virtue. First of all, good actions are done not only in ordinary and easy circumstances, but in difficult and unusual ones. They're patient, not only in ordinary things, but even in highly trying circumstances. St. Monica, for example, was married to a bad spouse. He was a bad husband. He was unfaithful. Year in and year out, she was patient with this very bad guy. That's heroic virtue. Practices virtue not only in isolated cases, in other words, not only when you feel like it, but whenever the circumstance calls for it. Not some days when you're in a good mood, but all days. In other words, you're gentle even when someone annoys you. You could be an obnoxious coworker, or it could be a friend. Story about St. Philip Neri. St. Philip Neri was a very, very popular saint. He lived in Rome on like the third or fourth floor of this Roman villa. And people kept coming to talk to Philip Neri. And every day they would knock on the door on the ground floor and ask to speak to Philip Neri. And he would come down the stairs to speak with the person and then go back up to the top floor again. And a few minutes later, somebody else would knock on the door and ask to speak to Philip Neri. And down he'd go, and up he'd go. And down he'd go, and up he'd go. And it was absolutely, utterly infuriating to everybody except him. And someone once asked him, how do you put up with this? It must be so annoying. You're always being interrupted. And he goes, oh, no. Why not? I'm just going from Jesus in prayer to Jesus in a person. From Jesus to Jesus. No problem. He was perfectly at peace with it. That's heroic virtue, okay? They respond promptly and easily. They experience no difficulty, doing extremely well and with no delay exactly what needs to be done. So you find somebody who takes on a very obnoxious task with peace and calm and charm, just like they're walking down the sidewalk, right? That's heroic virtue. Thomas More was on his way to get his head lopped off. He'd been sentenced by a court in England for decapitation, for crimes against the state, high treason against His Majesty Henry VIII. And as he was walking up Tower Hill to get his head lopped off by a man with an axe, somebody asked him, Sir Thomas, how do you feel? And he goes, I feel like a schoolboy going on holiday. He had a family, he had children. How could he be like that? Not by any human power. That's heroic virtue. Fourthly, their actions are done in love and joy all the time. There's no such thing as a sour-faced saint. If they're sour-faced, they're not a saint, okay? They're never dour, they're never bleak, they're never hateful, they're never stoic. They're always healthy, they're always joyful. Like the apostles in the book, in the Acts of the Apostles. They're scourged at the pillar by the Sanhedrin in the Acts of the Apostles, and they walk away singing and praising God. Are they nuts? No. They're animated by divine grace, not by their own human, but by their own human strength. St. Lawrence, you know the story of the martyrdom of St. Lawrence? Make a long story really short. St. Lawrence was an ancient Roman martyr and a deacon, second in line for the papacy. He was sentenced to be killed, but he was a Roman citizen, so they couldn't crucify him. Roman citizens could not be crucified. So they were going to lop off his head. But they decided not to lop off his head because that would be too quick and painless. So they gave him the most painful death they could give him by law. They fired up a great big fire and they made a great big iron grill and they would roast Lawrence to death on an open flame. And that's how St. Lawrence died. As Lawrence was being roasted to death over an open flame, he was cracking jokes. He said, "You can turn me over now. I'm done on that side." People who witnessed it were converted to the faith. Why? Because it's just not human power, right? There's something animating that soul. Even when he's dying, he's cracking jokes. They never have ups and downs. They're uniform in spirit. They're consistent in always taking the high road. They're not ever guilty of deliberate sin, even a venial sin. And they seldom, if ever, make a decision that's not the most perfect possible, best possible decision. So they never slack off and take the easy way out. They're always, always trying to do the very best they can. And you say, well, who can do that? Well, you can't, right? But agape can. And God's made out of pure agape, and he offers it to you. If you'll cooperate with it, it'll grow a little bit more every day. All virtues are intertwined and all virtues are present. They're humble. They're honest, they're generous, and I give examples of these here in your notes. They're faithful, they're chaste, they're gentle, they're patient. Vices are not present. That's what heroic virtue means. When the church canonizes a saint, that's what they're looking for, okay? Thomas Aquinas calls this a moral miracle. It's not possible by human power alone. We can hear this and say, well, come on, who can possibly be like that? And the answer is, we believe and profess that God's divine grace, combined with your free will, can make you like that if you'll cooperate. If you'll cooperate. Okay? That's the task of a lifetime. Gradually, by prayer and action. It always begins with prayer. That deepens your ability to receive God's grace in the sacraments. It deepens your love for God in action. It deepens your prayer, which then turn deepens your ability to receive God's grace, which he wants to give you in this life. Slowly, 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 we learn how to surrender. Okay? And as I say here in your notes, it almost always involves some faithful receiving of suffering. Suffering is like the anvil on which God hammers out the best in your soul. And I think that makes sense. No one goes to heaven riding on a feather bed, do they? No one goes to heaven riding on a toboggan, shoes, and stockings. If you're going to become your best, you're going to suffer much, and you're going to suffer well. You're going to learn how to suffer with faith, without complaining, without asking why me, but looking up to heaven and saying, God, I still trust you even through this. So that's what heroic virtue is. And that's kind of a very brief process of at least how we become a saint. Why do we canonize saints? Two reasons. Number one, they're examples for us. What does it mean to live the teachings of Jesus? Look to a saint, okay? And there's all these different saints for all these different reasons. I've got some examples here in your notes. St. Elizabeth of Hungary, she was a wife, she was a mother, she was a princess. St. Maximilian Kolbe, you know the story of Maximilian Kolbe? I told you that one, didn't I? He's the one who gave his life away at Auschwitz for a man he didn't even know. Right? St. Robert Bellarmine, he was a scholar and a university professor and a cardinal. St. Thomas More, he was a statesman. Countless others. Fine. And listen, when you get your confirmation this year, you're going to choose a saint to be your patron, to be your sponsor. Find someone who inspires you. Find someone who makes you want to be your best. Don't just pick, as many people do, St. Francis because I love animals. Or St. Sebastian because he's the patron saint of athletes and I want to be an athlete. I once did a confirmation for this girl and I asked what's her saint. She said, St. Justin. I said, why Justin? And she said, because I like Justin Bieber. That's a lousy reason to pick a saint. Find a saint who is inspiring to you, who you want to be like, who challenges you to be your best. A saint whose life you look at and you say, I can be like that. Let that be your saint, okay? Let that be your patron in heaven. So they're role models for us. Now, just an objection that I want to take up here. Isn't Jesus our only role model, people will say? And I heard this objection just last week. Why do we look to saints? Well, here's the thing. Jesus let's just say he's like the sun. All light comes from the sun. If there's any light you see anywhere else in this world, it's ultimately light that's been reflected from the sun. Even artificial light, like a light bulb, is made out of energy, and somehow that energy was made out of something somewhere that was derived from sunlight. All our energy ultimately derives from sunlight. Even geothermal energy is derivative of the formation of the universe, right? So ultimately, Jesus is the source of all goodness. But he's awfully hard to take in all at once. Part of the reason why we canonize saints is because every saint reflects something of who Jesus is. And you can appreciate that in small doses, like the light of the moon. You can just gaze upon it and it's beautiful. Or the light of, the morning sun reflecting off the clouds and it looks pink like cotton candy. And it's all sunlight, right? So all goodness comes from Jesus, don't get me wrong. But these saints show it to us in ways we can digest. We can see how good Jesus is in all these different ways. Jesus is all that stuff together. But the saints are kind of like examples to us in sizes that we can digest. Make sense? Okay. So yes, Jesus is our only role model. But Christ is a multifaceted diamond. The first reason we canonize saints, examples for the living. Okay. Number two, saints pray for us. That's what saints do. They give us an example and they pray for us. That's what saints do. Say, well, why do we need a prayer of a saint? Well, let me ask you a question. You ever asked anybody else to pray for you, ever? People ask the priest to pray for them every day. When someone asks me to pray for them, I do not turn to them and say, well, why are you asking me? Why don't you just go to God? And the reason is because we're a community. We're meant to help each other. I might ask someone to pray for me because I'm having a hard day. If they say to me, why are you turning to me? Why don't you just go to God? I would feel stabbed in the heart. I would be like, I asked you for a favor, you said no. That wasn't very nice, amigo. I didn't like that too much. The point about saints is this. That community does not unravel just because we die. So let's just pretend that your grandmom is a saint in heaven. Let's just pretend. She's in God's presence. And your grandmom was such a dear friend to you in your life. You can turn to your grandmom in the secret of your heart and ask for her prayers before God. And grandmom's still in your corner. She's still on your side. Wouldn't it be ugly to think that the love that we had with other people in this life unraveled with death, and they weren't concerned about us, and they weren't trying to help us, and they weren't trying to help us in our time of need? It'd be an ugly, alienating, cold, isolating thought to think that once they're gone, they're just gone. I think you can see something of the truth of God's eternal community in recognizing that just because they're gone into God's presence doesn't mean they've abandoned you. No, they're more with you than ever. When we turn to saints and ask for their prayers, all we're doing is recognizing God made us as a community. Most of the church is not on this earth. Most of the church has gone before us, and they're already in God's presence. And they're helping us, okay? So saints, pray for us. The important thing to remember is we don't pray to saints the same way that we pray to God. We pray to the saints to ask them to pray for us. It's all about community. It's all about help. It's all about recognizing we're not on our own, okay? I ask for the prayers of St. Therese every day. Every day. I figure I'm assigned to her parish and her name. I'm going to ask for her help, right? I ask for the prayers of St. John Vianney, patron saint of parish priests, every day. I figure I'm a parish priest. St. John Vianney, you know what it's like. Ask for your help. I always say, St. John Vianney, pray for us. I never say, St. John Vianney, have mercy on us. St. John Vianney, save my soul. I don't pray to a saint the same way I pray to God, okay? I just ask for their prayers. That's it. And they're a role model for us. Saints can never detract from Jesus Christ. All they can do is magnify him. It's always Christ we honor. Whenever we honor a saint. A saint is God's artwork. But we never forget that God is the artist. If you honor a painting by Rembrandt, it doesn't detract from the honor that goes to Rembrandt. It enhances the honor that goes to Rembrandt because you're adoring, you know, what he made. So far, so good? Okay. The important thing to understand about the saints is that they're proof of the truth of the faith. I can't leave this subject without bringing up this point. The reason I'm a Catholic is because of the saints. Saints are the ones who, in a sense, followed the directions that Jesus left. They didn't follow him halfway. They didn't follow him when they felt like it. They didn't follow him when it was convenient. They didn't follow them when it was profitable or popular. They just followed the directions Christ left. And the result was a soul that was so beautiful that I don't think anybody could argue with it. I don't think anybody could argue with it. Okay? They followed the directions. They're proof that what Jesus asks of us really does make you your best. Okay. Now, we're going to talk about Mary. And I'm sorry, poor Mary, she always gets the least runt end of the attention here because I spend so much time talking about saints. But if you're Catholic and you're having a hard time understanding Mary, the simplest explanation for Mary's role in the Catholic Church is this. God gave Mary a unique job in the redemption of the world. Mary is a saint, right? She's not God. She's not a deity. She's not a goddess. We don't worship Mary. We worship God alone. But she was given a task by God above and beyond anything any other person had. Okay? So Mary is frequently misunderstood. People think we worship her as a goddess. But please understand, she's a saint. But to say that Mary is a saint is sort of like saying that the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel is a painted ceiling. I mean, it's true, but it really, really undersells the point. She was head and shoulders in holiness above anybody else who's ever lived or ever will live. She's the greatest saint of all, and by far, she's the most godlike creature God ever made, closer to God even than the highest angels in heaven. This we proclaim as Catholics. I want to say this about people who become Catholic after first being Protestant. Frequently, the last thing that they'll surrender is their doubts about Mary. They'll kind of just surrender to it. even though the Protestant reformers themselves, Luther, Calvin, all these people that started Protestantism, they all adored Mary, and they spoke of her in the most glowing terms. This whole idea of Protestants don't really pay Mary very much attention is a recent idea. It certainly didn't come from any of the people that started Protestantism. But I will say this, if you struggle with the idea of Mary, you're not alone. Some of this stuff might sound kind of weird. And the road usually ends by kind of just surrendering to it and letting it go. But allow me just to say these things about Mary, okay? We say that she's the closest creature to God that's ever been made. She's closer to God. She's more like God than any other creature God ever made. She's God's masterpiece. We could say that Mary's like a magnifying glass. And what she shows is how great God is. Mary herself said, when she visited her cousin Elizabeth, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Like a magnifying glass. What does a magnifying glass do? Does it get in the way of what you're reading? No, it magnifies what you're reading. Mary makes it really clear how great God is. And here's a few things we believe about Mary. Number one, all God's graces flow to us through Mary. Why? Well, God brought Jesus into this world through Mary, and he doesn't change his plan. God still brings Jesus into this world through Mary. And what we say, what that means is all grace comes through her. She's the mother of divine grace. We also say that in a spiritual sense, she's our mother too. Now, your mother gave you human life. That's why we call her your mother. But Mary gives you spiritual life. Now, don't misunderstand. God is the source, but it came through her, right? She gives you spiritual life, but she also is like a friend in a high place. She nourishes you, guards you, protects you, binds up your wounds. You need to kind of learn to make her part of your spiritual life. There's no spiritual maturity. This might sound strange. Until you've learned to make the Blessed Mother a part of your life. She's just not optional. Any more than Jesus is optional. Why? Because that's what God willed and that's what God did. So learn to make her a part of your life, okay? The closer you draw to Mary, the closer you'll draw to Jesus. All graces come through her. Secondly, I've already gone over this before, but she called her Mother of God. Some people will say, well, I can say she's Mother of Jesus, but God didn't have a mother. Oh, yeah. Do you remember what we said about Jesus being one divine person? Remember I went over that? Remember I said it was important? Remember how we heard about how Jesus died on the cross, and that means that God experienced the separation of soul and body, and God died? Or Jesus sweated and worked, and that means God knows what it's like to sweat and work? That's because God is one person, not two people. And that one person is a divine person, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Now that sounds dry until you begin to apply it. And one of the applications is God, the one, second person of the Blessed Trinity, took on human nature and was born. Now, when a mother gives birth to someone, she doesn't give birth to a nature. She gives birth to a person, right? The person that Mary gave birth to was the second person of the Blessed Trinity who took on human nature. That's why we call her the Mother of God. It's the highest praise we can possibly give, okay? That's why we call her the Mother of God. Another one, Mary was always a virgin. Now, this is a little bit hard for modern minds to wrap their minds around because they only see virginity as a deprivation. They only see virginity as something that's absent. But let me try to suggest an idea to you. And maybe this will begin to make some sense in your life. Virginity isn't just an absence of something. It's a readiness for something. It's a preparation for a wholehearted reception of something. In the case of a consecrated virgin or in the case of the Blessed Mother, that something was a someone, that someone was God. We say she was always a virgin because she belonged to God alone. Now, one of the things that people say is that Jesus had brothers. So I have to address this. Yeah, but it says in Scripture that Jesus had brothers. Jesus never had any physical brothers because Mary never had any other kids. Not with Joseph. Well, how do you say that she had brothers? Well, in a long story here. And if this ever comes up, maybe you'll investigate it. But it's a Hebrew colloquialism. The word brother is thrown around in the Bible to mean cousin all the time. For example, in Genesis, Lot is called Abraham's brother when he's really his nephew. cousin, nephew, brother, uncle, all these things are frequently called brother. So the fact that the scripture says brothers doesn't really prove anything. There's a couple more reasons why it doesn't really prove anything. Jesus is always called the Son of Mary, not a Son of Mary. And perhaps the clincher is this. If you know the story about Jesus dying on the cross, you know that Jesus gave Mary to the care of John, his beloved disciple. If Mary had other kids, that wouldn't have been legal. If Mary had other kids, Jesus couldn't have given Mary, and from that moment, the scripture says, the disciple took her into his care. The only way that happens is if Jesus is an only child. It wouldn't have been legal otherwise. That's kind of the clincher. Mary, ever virgin. Thirdly, immaculate conception. Now, I said these are a little bit weird. If you haven't heard these before, it's okay. I hope it sinks in. But immaculate conception, people misunderstand what that means. If I say immaculate conception, 9 out of 10 Catholics on the street think that means the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, and Mary said she'd be the mother of Jesus, and Jesus was conceived in her womb, and that was the Immaculate Conception. And they'd all be wrong, because that's not the Immaculate Conception. You know what the Immaculate Conception is? Mary conceived in the womb of her mother, St. Anne, free from all sin. That's the Immaculate Conception. Who's the Immaculate Conception? Mary is. Where'd the Immaculate Conception happen? The womb of the mother of Mary, St. Anne. What was the Immaculate Conception? Mary conceived free from all original sin. Original sin is a lack of sanctifying grace. Mary was preserved from this defect. They say, where is that in the Bible? Well, it's interesting people ask that question. Would you believe that it is in the Bible? But you have to know Greek to understand it. I've got the explanation for you here in your notes in Greek. If you're interested in those kinds of things and you want to be a little bit more of a scholar on it, you can look it up on your own. I'll give you the clue. This is the key to knowing that Mary was immaculately conceived. There's a word that is referred to her in the Bible that's used nowhere else in the Bible to refer to nobody else who's ever lived. And that word is one who has been miraculously transformed by grace. It's in your notes here. Kekaretomene is the Greek word. But that's words used for nobody else. She was unique. She was immaculately conceived, right? Was Jesus still her Savior? Yes. Yes. What we say is that Jesus saved her before she fell. And the image that I give you here in your notes is, imagine there's a pit in your path and someone fills in the pit before you fall in it. You would have fallen in it otherwise, but they saved you from falling in it by filling in the pit. In a sense, Jesus did that for Mary. He saved her from falling. Another reason we can say this is that when God made the first man and the first woman, he didn't make sin. They made that on their own. Would God really deny his mother the grace that he gave to Adam and Eve? Doesn't seem reasonable that he would. But Adam and Eve were born into a perfect world with no sin whatsoever. And they dropped the ball. Mary was born into a world wrenched with sin and twisted, and she never sinned once. That's why we say she's the Immaculate One. Our human race has one single solitary boast, and she's it. The reason why I say all this is not that it'll make sense, because I got to be honest with you. I've been a priest for 27 years. And a Catholic all my life, and this has never completely made sense to me either. It's the kind of thing that upon hearing it, I say, I get it. I don't understand it, but I get it. And I kind of roll with it. But I've learned from my experience, from really dramatic experience, that all of this is true. And you will have to discover that on your own. I think if you make Mary a very close friend of yours, she will show you that it's all true. And it'll be in a way that no lecture can deliver. So I can't try to convince you, but I can try at least to share this with you. And I hope at least it inspires you to want to draw closer to her and let her show you just how powerful she is. Okay? Lastly, we say she was assumed into heaven. I don't really know what that means, except that it means that she was taken body and soul into heaven. Her body was not to decay in the tomb. That body which had given life to Jesus, that body which had given Jesus his blood, shed for us on the cross, that body was not to know the corruption and decay of the tomb. We say that she was assumed, taken into heaven, not by her own power, but by God's power. It wasn't the same thing as Jesus. We say Jesus ascended into heaven. We don't say Mary ascended into heaven. We say Mary was assumed into heaven. What does that mean? That means that they ever laid her in a grave and covered her over with dirt and let her rot and decay. You want to know a couple interesting proofs of that? They're in your notes. One of them is there's no relics of Mary. Do you know what relics are? Have we gone over that in any capacity? A little tiny piece of the saint. If I haven't gone over it, I don't have time to explain it now. But you know, there's a relic of St. Peter and a relic of St. Paul. And you've heard these things before, right? Maybe you studied Chaucer in high school and you heard about the Canterbury Tales. And one of the tales is the Pardoner's Tale. And it's the story of a not-so-virtuous Christian cleric who has relics. It's right there in the story. They've always been part of our faith. Of all the people you'd want to have a relic for, you'd want to have a relic for Mary, right? She was our hero above all other heroes. No one has ever proposed a relic for Mary, ever. What does that tell you? That tells you that there are no relics. No one's ever tried to propose a relic because from the very beginning, we've always known that there's no grave. There's also a tomb of St. Peter and a tomb of, I don't know, St. John Vianney, and there's a tomb of St. Patrick, and there's a tomb, and tombs of the saints all over the place. And people travel to these tombs. You can go to these pilgrimage places, like the Bones of St. Mark in Venice. People have been going there for centuries. Or the Bones of St. James in Spain. People have been going there for centuries. Tombs of saints. These tombs of saints are pretty profitable. If you're like in the Middle Ages and you've got the bones of some saint, you know St. Mark? You've heard of St. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, right? Well, I'll just tell you right now, if you didn't already know this, his bones are in Venice. Did Mark ever go to Venice? No. Mark went to Egypt. How did Mark's bones get to Venice, Italy? They were stolen from Egypt. Why were they stolen? Because the people in Venice knew that as soon as they had the bones of Mark, they've got a lot of people coming to Venice, and that's good for business. Is it virtuous? No. Did it happen? Yes. But if you really want to know something to be really good for business, it would be to have the bones of Mary, right? And no one's ever tried to do it because there weren't any. And that's proof that she was assumed into heaven. It's uncertain whether Mary died or not. Some say that she died because Christ died. Some say that she never died. She was taken into heaven without dying because she had no sin and no consequences of sin. The church has never taught on that. That one's open for debate. So that's a little bit about Mary and the saints, if you have any questions.